It's good to see all of you. I'm glad that you are, I'm glad that you're looking so well. Wasn't Tuesday kind of a refreshing moment? Yeah. You know, he defeated Terry McAuliffe, who was one of the old Clintonistas. In fact, I was hearing this week that maybe this is kind of the end of the Clintons. Wouldn't that be a blessing in and of itself? Yeah. Now, of course, the leftists are trying to figure out what happened. I'm delighted that the states are finally starting to recognize that the states are the answer. It's not D.C. D.C. was never the answer, and it certainly is not the answer now. The answer is in the individual states standing up for their citizens as was originally intended. We've gone a long way since we quit understanding that, but it's time to regain that knowledge. I spoke yesterday at an event on state sovereignty, and I was belting that out hard and strong. The amazing thing is, though, the left is saying that the reason why these people were elected is because of white supremacist moms. Now, I want you to think about that. So here is the new lieutenant governor. Yeah. Here's the new lieutenant governor of Virginia. And Jemele Hill, if you know who she is, she's a sports writer and has been worked over the years with ESPN and all. She sent out this week on Facebook, it's not the messaging, folks. This country simply loves white supremacy. So that's what they believe. So now get this, a group of white supremacist women elected the first black woman to serve in a statewide office in Virginia. Now, how does that compute? So I want you to see what the new lieutenant governor of Virginia, not sworn in yet, but Virginia lieutenant governor-elect, sent back in response to her and her Facebook. We beg to differ. So that was Lieutenant Governor Sears' response to Jemele Hill. So I thought, and it was a great photograph that she chose too. So that's, and of course, they're also saying that white supremacist women elected a Hispanic attorney general in Virginia. Now think about that. His parents are directly from Cuba, so he's Cuban in his ancestry, so he's Hispanic. Now, how is it that white supremacist women and men are electing the first black lieutenant governor, Hispanic attorney general? I mean, this is just ridiculous. And then, of course, for me, kind of the coup de grace was this one in New Jersey, where State Senator Steve Sweeney, who is the president of their Senate, has served in the legislature in New Jersey for 20 years, was defeated by this truck driver named Edwin Durr. Wasn't that cool? Yeah, yeah. And of course, people like AOC, she just says, well, the reason Democrats lost is we were too moderate in our message. We're just... Just go ahead and double down on stupid. That is fine with me. These guys are just nuts. This is actually what we're up against. And I told the group yesterday, and I realize this is kind of before the message, so forgive me. But I told the folks yesterday, I said, what we have to get out of our minds is that this is still a battle between Democrat, Republican. You know, that's not what this is anymore. This is a fight between those who hate liberty and do not value the individual, and those who love liberty and value the individual. That's what this is. This is no longer. And so this is why Paul and I talk about these things, because see, now we're in a fight, not for whose political party is going to be in charge, because quite frank with you, I'm just as angry at the Republicans as I am the Democrats. So it's not Democrat and Republican, but we're now in a fight, just literally good against evil. I mean, I'm just telling you, these people, these Marxists are evil. They're not just of a different persuasion. They are evil individuals. And until we get to the place where we're able to say that. And one more thing I want to say to you, and Paul was right about the speech. I think we need to get it online, not because I gave it. It would be just as good if he did it. But we're going to have to accept the fact that the America that many of us grew up in, that we still kind of get teary-eyed about when we see pictures of the flag being raised on Mount Suribachi and all that, in many places, that America is gone. In many places in North America, that republic is dead. That republic is dead in Massachusetts. Now, there are some good people in Massachusetts, but Massachusetts as a state is lost to the republic. Yes, Vermont, Rhode Island, New York. I'm telling you, I just came from northeastern Pennsylvania. Now, there are red-blooded, honest to goodness, good people living in those states. But we need to get over the teary-eyed, patriotic nostalgia and begin to realize what we're facing here. You know, our framers called themselves Englishmen, and they didn't want to separate from Great Britain. They were trying their very best to preserve the heritage that they had, but they realized that they had reached a point where this fight was no longer about heritage, about being English. It was about liberty and whether or not they and their children were going to be free or they were going to be under the thumb of the king or the jackboot of Nazism or whatever it is. And that's what this fight is about today. And the sooner we can get over our patriotic nostalgia and realize that if we're going to save the republic, we probably will only be able to save it in some states, the better off we're going to be. And that's a difficult talk. I get that. Nobody likes to hear that. They say, well, my gosh, Dad, don't you love America? You bet I love what America is supposed to stand for. I do not love D.C. and their version of America at all. Not at all. And we have to be able to say that. Okay, well, this is not intended to be that kind of a speech, so let's go to the message. Today I want to preach to you a message entitled, The Only Way Up is Down. One of the things that we find in God's kingdom is that God's kingdom is counterintuitive to the way we think. So like, for instance, Jesus says, if you want to find your life, you got to lose it. When you lose your life, you find it. If you grab on to stuff and clutch it tightly, it's going to be pulled from you. But if you freely give it, then you get it. Death ultimately brings life. Jesus said that a grain of wheat cannot live unless it first dies and goes into the ground. Now, obviously, he was speaking of his own death and burial and resurrection, but he's talking about life coming out of death. Now, we're about to go into a season where the trees seem to die, the grass seems to die, the flowers seem to die. But if they're the right kind, come next spring, what happens? Life comes right out of death. We have a picture of the resurrection. God designed it into creation. We have a picture of the resurrection every spring. So God's kingdom is kind of counterintuitive to the way that we think in our fallen state. And this is one of those concepts. We live in a day when it's all about us. Me, 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 I, mine. And I want to promote what I'm doing. But God says that the only way to experience greatness in His kingdom, the only way to go up is to go down. So let me explain to you exactly what I'm talking about. I want to read two passages of Scripture to you today. The one will set up the second, and the second is our actual text. But I want to begin in Philippians chapter 2. Now, many of you are familiar with this Scripture. This is where Paul talks about how Jesus ultimately was willing to come to this earth. But I want to read it to you because there's some things I want to point out as we move through it. Then I'll get to the actual source text that we're going to use. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, he wouldn't have written that if that wasn't a problem then. So understand, there's nothing new under the sun. The problems that we deal with today are not new. We've just amplified them with our technology. Okay, but there's nothing new about this. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interest of others. Now, when we read a passage of Scripture, it's always critical to keep it within its context. So in the context here, Paul is not really focusing on what he's about to say about the cross. What he's focusing on is the subject of humility and selflessness. Finding our fulfillment in who the Lord is. That's what he's talking about. Now he's going to shift and he's going to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of people take that and they spin it off to be something that Paul was not meaning here. What Paul is about to do is describe to you the frame of mind when he talks about the mind of Christ that he's referring to. So here it is. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it would have been okay if Jesus had remained in his eternal position as second member of the Godhead, unchanged from eternity past, if we can even say such a thing as eternity past. But, you know, before the crucifixion primarily. So it was no problem if Jesus had stayed in that position. But, look at verse 7, made himself. Now notice this, it wasn't forced upon him. It was not something that he had to do. It was something that he chose to do. And what was it? He made himself of no what? Reputation. What are we all about? Reputation, legacy, my dreams, my goals, my plans, my vision, me. Jesus says no reputation, none. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, which was a definite downgrade from his pre-eternal existence. He humbled himself and became obedient. Notice there's that word again, humbled himself. He did it himself to the point of death. What kind of death? Well, even the death of the cross. Now, this goes past most of us. Those of us in church, we've kind of heard this before, so we kind of get it. But we have to remember that the crucifixion was the worst of all deaths. It was not only the worst of all deaths in that it was horribly painful. So much so that they invented a word to describe the pain. It's called excruciating. That word didn't exist before crucifixion. It's actually a derivative of crucifixion, excruciating. The death on the cross was incredibly awful. Now, we all are accustomed of the paintings that we've seen of Jesus on the cross. Fairly innate, pretty innocent, not all that violent. There's a little cut in the side and some nail prints. But a better picture is found in Isaiah 52, where Isaiah, I'm going to paraphrase, but this is what he meant, where Isaiah said that he didn't look like a human. He had been so brutalized that he didn't even look human. He looked more like a side of beef still bleeding. I mean, they even yanked out, the Bible says, hunks of his beard. Now, when you pull out someone's beard, flesh comes with that. Wasn't just the beating the cat of nine tails, although that would pretty much eviscerate a person and would sometimes cause their internal organs to come out. I mean, it's gross, but that's what was going on here. The brutalization that Jesus faced on the cross just goes past most of us. This is the thing that he chose. Yes. Paul says he chose it. Not only, though, was it horribly painful, it was disgraceful. The worst kind of death was death on the cross. That's a disgrace. That's what the scum of the earth get. Notice the two on either side of Jesus are what? Proven guilty thieves. It's the scum of the earth. He's dying right there. Normally, crucifixions were performed where they were very visible to the public. And so not only was it degrading personally, but you're exposed to everybody. Everybody knows what scum you are. During the period of the war between the states, concepts like bravery and honor and loyalty were held high. Soldiers were always afraid that they might be shot in the back and thus be written off as cowards. During the kind of fighting that happened during that war, sometimes it was very possible to be fighting this direction, but to be enveloped by the enemy on the other side, or what is called flanked, and actually be wounded in the back, even though you're facing the enemy. But when you died on the battlefield, or you're horribly wounded and you survived, and you had a wound to your back, what did they say that screamed? Coward. The last thing on earth they wanted to be known of is a coward. And so you'll have, if you read a lot on that period of history, notes that have been passed down through the generations, sometimes found on battlefields, but normally given to some ranking officer of some officer or some just regular private who's dying on the battlefield. And they write, please tell my father, I'm thinking of one that happened at Gettysburg, please tell my father I died facing the enemy. Because they treasured bravery, courage, and loyalty. People often ask me when I do these tours, what would possibly motivate these people to charge into these lines of cannons? Well, because the people to the left and to the right of them were typically from their own town or county. Many of them were relatives. You're going to be the only one that doesn't go forward when all of your family and friends charge and be the coward of the county? Of course not. No one wants to die a miserable death. That's what Jesus chose. Therefore, God now has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, notice the order here. Humbled, exalted. The only way up is down. Now let's go to the key passage if you have your Bibles. If not, it'll be on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. God resists. Notice the active word there. Resists. It's not just that God doesn't care for. No, he actively resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So notice what Peter is saying here is that there's mutual submission. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter how God has gifted you. We're all to be equally submitted to one another, even though obviously in the course of life, there's always a chain of authority. And I don't know why God calls some to do some things and then calls others to do something else. I don't understand how God doles out the gifts and how the Holy Spirit sees fit to call someone like me to preach and others not. I don't understand that. There are three of us boys in our family, and God called two of the three of us to preach, and that's because the other one's the Antichrist. And so we understand. You've never even met him, but you probably will one day. No, but why did God call me and Richie to preach and Johnny not? I mean, God could have just as easily called Johnny to preach instead of me. He's just as worthy as I am because I'm totally unworthy. I don't understand God's dealings and how he works, but here's what I do understand. Regardless of what your gift set is, regardless of what your role in life is, we are equally submitted to one another, and not one of us is more valuable or more important than the other. And we must understand that. So then we get to verse 6, which is going to be the place where I stay for a little while this morning. Therefore, because all of this is true, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Literally in his own time at the exact perfect moment. Notice the formula. If you want to go up, you must first go down. The only way up is down. Now this is so opposite of the way we think. You say, yeah, those old pagans, they don't think like that. No, we Christians don't think like that. I've spent the majority of my adult life and certainly all of my ministry years in the church. So my point of reference, although I know people that are not believers and I frequently mingle with the unsaved, most of my life has been spent around Christians. And to a large part, with church leaders. And I will tell you that Christians are not immune from the problem of pride and arrogance. Now, we're normally wise to how bad it looks, so we cover it up, but it's still there. God cannot, will not use a person who is not humbled. Now, preachers tend to be the worst of the bunch. Let's be honest with you, they are. Most preachers that I've been around, I just assume not. Over the years, I've attended pastors' conferences, different places in the country, and I finally got to the place where I just decided I'm out on that. I'm not going to do that anymore. And reason being is because these guys apparently spend enough time in front of the people under the lights that they somehow think they got to be better than everybody else. But the problem is, like a virus, that spreads to the congregation. The congregation gets that. They see that. They understand that. And eventually they're just as bad as their leader. Now there's nothing wrong with leading and following. That's the way God has created this universe. But there is a problem when leaders think they're leaders because there's something special about them that made them a leader. And you don't have that. And that's why you're not. And that, my friends, is a real problem. Chuck Swindoll has written on this a lot, and I want to read something that he wrote about it, and then I want to actually tell you a story out of his life that I could repeat many times over in my own experience. But first, I want to read this quote to you, and you can kind of look at it as I read it. He says, "Self-praise, says an ancient adage, smells bad. Ours is a day of self-promotion, defending our own rights, taking care of ourselves first, winning by intimidation, pushing for first place, and a dozen other self-seeking agendas. In our selfish, grab-all-you-can-get society, the concept of cultivating an unselfish, servant-hearted attitude is almost a joke to the majority. Our society has gorged itself on the sweet taste of success. We've filled our plates from a buffet of books that range from dressing for success to investing for success. We've gobbled down stacks of notebooks," and then he's about to date himself in this quote, "cassette albums and videotapes." Today, of course, it's CDs or some kind of an electronic device. You know, we first had bookworms, then we had tapeworms. And so that's kind of what is showing us here. So we've gobbled down stacks of notebooks, cassette albums, videotapes, in our hunger for greater success. The irony of all this is that instead of fulfillment, we experience the bloated sensation of feeling of being full of ourselves. Our dreams, our goals, our plans, our projects, our accomplishments. The result of this all-you-can-eat appetite is not contentment, it's nausea. It's nausea. We're nauseated at our own selves. We have made ourselves sick of ourselves. Well, I think he's right. So then he tells this story. He says, "I got nauseated last week. Oh, it wasn't from something I ate, but from someone I met. My out-of-town travels resulted in a short-term liberal arts education of self-praise to teach me some things I hope I never fully forget. This individual that I met is a widely traveled, well-educated, much-experienced Christian in his 50s. He is engaged in a ministry that touches many lives. He is fundamental in faith, biblical in belief, and evangelical in emphasis." So this is a rock-solid Christian preacher here. "For a number of years, he has held a respected position that carries with it a good deal of responsibility and a great deal of time logged in the limelight. Such credentials deserve a measure of respect, like the rank of on the shoulders of a military officer or the rows of medal on his chest. Both merit a salute in spite of the man inside the uniform. So in no way do I wish to diminish the significance of his position nor his record of achievement. But my point is this, he knew better. He had the ability to correct himself, but he chose to be, quite frankly, a pompous preacher." He said, "You got the distinct impression that when the two of you were together, the most important one was not you. Little mistakes irked him. Slight omissions irritated him. The attitude of a servant was conspicuous by its absence in him. It was highly important to him that everyone knew who he was, where he had been, how he had done, what he thought. While everyone else much preferred to be on a first name basis rather than Reverend this or Minister that, he demanded, 'You can call me Doctor.' His voice had a professional tone. As humorous things occurred in the room, he found no reason to smile. And as the group got closer and closer in spirit, he became increasingly more threatened. I confess that I was tempted to short sheet him one night or to order a cold beer in his name and have it brought up to his room or to ask the desk clerk to give him a call at 2:30 a.m. and yell, 'Okay, buddy, out of the sack, rise and shine.' But I didn't. Now I almost wish I had, just for the fun of watching that guy squirm." How many of us have had an experience similar to that? Oh, maybe it wasn't a preacher at a preacher's conference. But how many of us have encountered someone They always have to be the president. They always have to be the one in charge. They always have to be the one who has all the answers. They're always in front of the line. Now, granted, God has ordained certain individuals to lead. We get all of that. But there's a difference in humble, godly leaders and people like this. Always have to have the last word. But you don't have to be in the limelight. You don't have to be behind the podium. You don't have to be on stage to cop the same attitude. And so this morning, I just want to throw before you some ideas that I think are critical to life and critical to us being who God wants us to be and where He wants us to be. And what I'll do is I'll take verse 6 of 1 Peter 5, and I'll just take the key words and phrases, and we'll let it speak for itself. So the first word in 1 Peter 5, 6 is this word, humble. Humble. Now, humility is not hating yourself. Humility is not walking around saying that you're no good. In fact, Jesus says that you should love others just like you love yourself. Well, if you hate yourself, you're going to hate your neighbor. And if you're going to feel towards your neighbor what you feel towards yourself, then you're going to hate your neighbor because you hate yourself. You say, well, Dan, right there is arrogance. Well, no, Jesus is not saying love yourself because you think you're something great. He says, love yourself, understanding who you really are and who God made you to be and who you are in Him. That's how you love yourself. I'm like Paul, in me there is no good thing. But Christ died for you. So you think He died for a no one? You think He redeemed some piece of scum? No, of course not. And this is what it means to love yourself. And you can do that and be humble as long as you understand who you are in God and a proper relationship. So notice He begins with humble. Now we know this. We know that God tells us that He hates pride. Oddly enough, the Bible tells us there's a number of things that God hates. We don't hear that today from most pulpits. All we hear is the God of love and what God loves. But you see, God also hates things. Like He hates hands that shed innocent blood. We'd call that abortion. God hates that. God hates pride. You know, there are things that you and I ought to be really angry about. A lot of people say, oh, no, that's a sin. No, it is not. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin, meaning that you can be angry and not be sinning. When you hate what God hates, when you're angry about what God is angered by, that's righteous before Him. So God says, I hate pride. In fact, He puts it like this in Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. He makes the list, and guess what makes number one on the list? Pride. A proud look. He starts the list with his worst sin that he hates, pride. We also know that according to 1 Peter 5, 6 and James 4, 6, God doesn't just dislike the proud, He resists the proud. Now notice that God actively resists the proud. He doesn't say the proud unsaved person. He says the proud. That could be the explanation for why you are always hitting spiritual roadblocks. Maybe, just maybe, you're filled with pride and God is resisting you. Though He loves you, He is resisting you. It would be just like a parent that has a child that they love, but that child is out of control in some way. What would the parent, if they're godly and love that child, what would that parent do? They'd resist them. They wouldn't resist them as a person, but they would resist their attempts to do what is bringing them great harm. God resists the proud. So the first step in God doing something significant in me or God doing something significant in you is to be humble. Do you remember the story when two of Jesus' disciples talked their mother into going up to Jesus and saying, hey, listen, I know you're going to set up your kingdom. And when you do, we believe that we're kind of the cream of the crop. And so we think that we deserve the top two thrones, one on your left, one on your right. Now, the other 10 guys, they're okay, but we're just a little bit better than them. And you know that. And so here's what we'd like. We'd like for you to give us the top two seats. We'd like to be in the second tier, if you don't mind. Well, Jesus begins to ask her, well, are your sons willing to go through what that means? Oh, yes, of course. But then he says something that most of us miss in this very same passage. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles. Now, what he means there is just the wicked, the godless people. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. See, this is the upside down kingdom based upon man's way of seeing things. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Let him come in last. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was Jesus' actual answer. He does ask her, do you think that they can do what they're going to have to face to be second tier? But what his real issue is, they shouldn't have asked that. Their attitude stinks, frankly. They don't deserve the thrones because of the request in and of itself and the motivation for it. So he says, look, it's not supposed to be like that. Now, there are many verses I could throw at you. Proverbs 21 verses 2 and 4. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the hearts, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are all sin. See, we all believe that we can justify who we are and how we live and what we think. We all do, don't we? Don't we fight to justify? Well, this is rightfully mine. Well, I deserve this. Well, they don't deserve it. It's exactly what God is saying. God says, look, I know your heart. Proverbs 27, 2. Let another man praise you, not your own mouth. A stranger, not your own lips. Now, by the way, that doesn't just limit itself to words. What this means is you don't seek for the office. You let the office seek you out. Doesn't mean that you can't have plans or goals or aspirations. But if you're always trying to crowd your way through to the front, you're the very one that God cannot trust. Now, you may actually even in this world be able to go ahead and elbow your way to the top. But I promise you, when you get there, you'll misuse every bit of it. And remember, Jesus said, where much is given, much is required. And then Galatians 6, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There's nothing worse than self-deception. So the first word in 1 Peter 5, 6 is humble. Number two, yourself. Notice this is not something that others are to do for you. This is something only you can do for yourself. You remember back to Philippians 2? The Bible says Jesus humbled himself. He wasn't forced to do what he did. He chose. If you force God to humble you, he will. But trust me, that's no fun. You do not want to be humbled by God. You want to be humble before God. See, we believers, we take a lot of things and we run off with them, and we teach things or think things that God never intended. Like, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, where the Bible tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. So we come stampeding into God's throne room and we say, listen, Lord, your servant is speaking. When actually what we should do is come into God's presence and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. See, we get it upside down. And so you'll hear a lot of Christians say, well, you just need to decide what you want and then just claim it and demand it of God. You're in no position, nor am I, to demand anything from God. God owes us zero. In fact, not only does he owe us nothing, we're in the negative. We're in debt to him. But you see, most of us, we just don't think that way. So in Luke 14, verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice how it works. This only works if you humble yourself. It's a choice that you make, not that you have forced upon you. Because if it's forced upon you, more than likely you still won't be humble. You'll be bitter and resentful. So notice the first two words, humble yourself. Number three, under the mighty hand of God. How much explanation does that need? I mean, God's mighty hand. He can do anything. He can promote you if he wants. He can also demote you if he chooses. It's under his mighty hand. It's not doing my will in his name. How often are we guilty of that? I want my will, but I'm going to shroud it in super spiritual language and make it try to appear that my will is his will and then crowbar him to do it and quote scriptures back to him. Now, he's the one in charge, and he has the ability to turn you down, to turn me down a couple of notches if need be. So what we do is we understand then that what I'm humbling myself to is to God's perfect plan for my life. That I understand he is the one who opens doors. He is the one who closes doors. And I don't want to stand banging on a door that he doesn't want to open. And sometimes I've done that long enough, he opened it anyway and said, I told you. And then I went through there and boy, was that a mess. And then I came back to him and I said, God, he said, I told you. I closed that door for a reason. But then there's other doors that he's opened and I'm asking him to close them. And God says, no, no, that door is open. Go through that door. It's all arrogance in us when we bang on doors that he has closed, demanding that he open them. And we stand looking at open doors that he's opened and we refuse to go through them. That's arrogance. And so humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. For what reason? That he may exalt you. You see, God does not want to withhold any good thing from you. God wants to give you the very desires of your heart, but only if he can trust you. And if he cannot trust you, he will not, he dare not give them to you. I told this story in the first service. I didn't tell it here, but this is a more appropriate place for it. I read the story years ago of a young man who was moving right up through a company. And finally, the owner of the company wanted to meet him and interview him for a really top-notch position. So the young man was understandably giddy. He just couldn't believe the good fortune. Whoo, I'm here. I've arrived. And so he handles the interview perfectly. Well, the interview was kind of an all-day deal where you spend the whole day with the owner and head of the company. So it came to lunchtime, and this was a very large company. So they were going to go down to the cafeteria where all of the employees would eat if they chose to, whether they chose to buy the meal or to bring their lunch. Didn't matter. You have the company cafeteria. So as they're in line to get their meal, the owner of the company is behind the man being interviewed for this top-notch position. And as they're sliding their trays down the little shelf, he notices that the man being interviewed reaches and gets a pat of butter and hides it under his bread. Now that pat of butter would only cost a cent, 2 cents. But he didn't want to spring for the butter. So he was stealing it. He lost the job. And here's what the owner of the company said. It was only a pat of butter. 2 cents at the most. But I figured if I couldn't trust him with 2 cents and a pat of butter, I couldn't trust him with my company. Jesus said, faithful over a little, I'll make you ruler over much. But to whom much has been given, much is required. God wants to exalt you. He wants to lift you up. But trust me, the only promotion you want is not self-promotion. The only promotion you want is that which comes from God. In Psalm 75, there's an interesting verse. You may or may not have ever really noticed it. But starting in verse 6, The Bible says this, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is a judge. He puts one down, exalts another. Now for years I read that verse of scripture. I thought, now what is wrong with the east and the west and the south? Absolutely nothing. But if you look at a map of the northern hemisphere, which direction is always up? North. Well, that's the direction left out here, which clearly implies that exaltation comes from above. What the psalmist is saying here is that the only promotion that matters is that which comes from God. Not what you can finagle around, not what you can confer upon yourself. Yeah, you can call yourself the president of everything you come into contact with, but that doesn't mean that that promotion came from God. Let me tell you, I've learned in my life the only promotion I want is that which comes from Him. I've had people come to me and say, Dan, man, I tell you, you ran a pretty good race the last time. You need to run for governor again. I've said, look, the only way I would do that is if I had a burning bush moment. There has to be a moment in my life where God would like burn Paul Blair in front of me and I watch him go up. No, that's not what I meant. Let me back up here. He does listen. At least he didn't throw something. A lot of times in my class, he throws stuff. He's hostile. He's a very mean man. You see? Anger management. So anyway, I've told them, I said, look, I need a burning bush moment. Now, what I mean by that is not I'm being a wise guy and I'm going to throw some fleece out. What I mean is this. I don't aspire to be the governor of anything. I didn't aspire to be in the House of Representatives at the State House. I did that because I felt compelled to. You ask my wife, I didn't want to do it. I kind of halfway dragged my feet every step of the way. And yet at the same time, if you're doing something you feel like God's told you to do, you have to do it with vigor. I didn't want to run for governor the last time. Now, I believe that somehow in God's scheme of things, it's what needed to happen. And I think some wonderful things came out of it. But here's the deal. I'm not seeking some office. Now, that's not the subject of this message, but I just want you to see into my heart. I literally am only interested in the promotion that comes from above. That's the only one that I want. I'll have people come up to me sometimes. They'll say, Dan, we just want you to know how much we appreciate this message that you bring, whether it's the black robe thing or the Romans 13 thing or whatever it is. And I'm always moved by that. But friends, let me tell you, in the end, I'm not doing it for applause. Because here's the thing. I've had some applause. And you know how long it lasts? Until the echo stops. It's nothing. I'm telling you, it's nothing. But when, in the quiet moments of your heart, you can hear this from above. Now that matters. There's no titles. When I was in the House of Representatives, people would call me Honorable Representative Fisher. Sometimes older friends would say, you know, I'm a little bit in a bad spot here. I don't know what to call you. And I'd say, Dan works really well. I understand with the position comes some kind of a title, but I don't care about that. Let me tell you, I'm performing for an audience of one. So are you. That He may exalt you, not that you may get yourself into the right spot so you can promote yourself. A lot of people say, Dan, man, if you would just promote this black robe thing. And I'd say, well, I don't want to be dumb about this, but at the same time, I'm not trying to promote this. That's not what this is. I'm trying to be faithful to a call. Now, if in being faithful to the call, God says, promote this, well, then I'll get all over it. But I'm not interested in having a bunch more speaking appointments or traveling here and there. Quite frankly, I don't want to travel anywhere. I'll be traveling to North Oklahoma tonight. As I said a while ago, I'll be back up here Tuesday doing it to another group. And then Thursday night, I'll be in Van Buren, Arkansas. And then from there, Saturday morning after visiting with my mom just a little while, I'll travel to Fayette, Alabama and speak there Sunday morning and do Black Robe Sunday night. Do you think somehow that that gives me some kind of weird thrill? No. Maybe when I was a young guy and, you know, you want to have a full calendar and you people invite you, so that means, hey, I'm somebody. I found out you are nobody. That's not who makes you who you are. Now, if that's your job and that's what God has called you to do and that's your place on the wall, then do it with everything that you have. But friends, the promotion is from above. And then, of course, the last phrase, and we're done, in due time. Not in your time. In His time. You've heard this 1,000 times, but I'm going to say it again. God is never, ever in a hurry, but He is never late. He knows the time. You know the story of this young man. We know him as Joseph. Joseph had a dream. In fact, he had multiple dreams, but they're all about the same thing. God was going to do something significant with him. His father had a special relationship with him because he was young. He gave him a coat that we know of as the coat of many colors, which was rare in those days to have those many colors in fabric. Well, so much so that his brothers, of course, became envious and jealous and wanted to kill him. And then they decided, no, maybe a better thing would just be to sell him off. We get a little money off this deal. So they sold him off as a slave. And so he ends up, as you know, in Egypt. And he's working under a very wealthy man named Potiphar. While all this is happening, his brothers go back home and say, here's his bloody clothes. He must have been killed by some wild beast. And so his father writes him off as dead. Joseph is dead to his family. And yet there he is in Egypt. But then he gets accused of a crime that he didn't commit, and he gets thrown into the jailhouse. Now, some scholars believe that he was in prison for as many as 10 years. Think about that. Rotting in jail for 10 years. Don't you know there were many times during that stint that he had to say, what was wrong with me? What was I thinking when I told my brothers about this dream? Some dream this turned out to be. Yeah, a nightmare. Wonder how many times he had a pity party. Wonder how many times he was maybe a little bit angry at God. But you've read the last of the story, haven't you? Through a set of circumstances that only God could have orchestrated, he ends up being vice pharaoh of Egypt and the second most powerful man on planet Earth. And is used by God to do amazing things in his own time. But notice Joseph's trajectory. He had to go down to go up. The only way up, friends, is down. And the sooner we learn that, the sooner God can do amazing things with us. Back just a few years ago, Pam and I were invited by Dr. Dobson to come out to Colorado Springs and to do a couple of programs. And so I did 2 days worth of programs, and they played those numerous times after that. It was really a great time, and he gave me some compliments that his staff said he hardly ever gives anybody. I didn't know that, but they said, did you hear what he said to you? And I said, well, yeah. And he said, you don't understand. He didn't say that to anybody. It was just a really, really great time. They'd asked me to bring some of the relics, and so here he is in his office aiming down the barrel of the Isaac Cook musket that Cook carried across the Delaware River on December the 25th, 1776, and used at the Battle of Trenton, New Jersey, the next day. But I'll never forget a story that Dr. Dobson told. You know, he's a graduate of USC. He was a great tennis player when he was much younger. He was on the championship tennis team from USC. It was great. Won all kinds of big trophies. Well, years had passed, and he was at Focus on the Family at this time, and an old friend came to see him and said, hey, James, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Everything's good. He said, I have brought something that you might want. And the guy pulls out of this box a huge trophy. I mean, these monstrous ones that have the great big thing on top of it and all the columns and, you know, the tennis player and everything, and have all these plates on it with the name. And there was James Dobson. Dr. Dobson said, where in the world did you get that? Last time I saw that, that was in this massive trophy case at USC. Did you steal that? The guy said, no, I was out back and found it in the dumpster out behind the building. I just thought you might want it since they were going to throw it away anyhow. Dr. Dobson said, at that moment, I learned one of the greatest lessons of my life. The world is going to trash your trophies. No matter what you think is so great, it's eventually going to the dumpster. The only thing that will last, the only thing that will go through the years, Jesus said it, is if you send it on ahead. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, he said, but do what? Send them on ahead. Adrian Rogers used to say, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Is that what you're doing? You see, this is what I'm longing for. This is the day. And I want to hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. I really don't care so much about that ruler over many things. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to God's word or irreverent. That's wonderful, but that's not the thing. It's this: enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to hear him say, well done. Well done. Now, you know, I think every one of us will hear, if we're saved, welcome. But only those who have done well will hear him say, well done. Are you doing well? The only way up is down.